active life. It's meant to be engaged with the world around it and not sedate. It is meant to be unwavering from the truth of God's word, not compromising. It is meant to be awake and aware of the false ideas and concepts out in this world that are intended to deceive, exerting by God's grace self-control over ourselves against the temptations that are all around us that want to control us. We are to be a light to a dark and dead world. Now, the Christian life is not really a profession unless it is also an occupation. We cannot simply say that we're Christians and not actually be Christians in what we do. However, as active as it should be for all of us, the Christian life is primarily equipped for defensive battle, not for offense. In fact, of all of the Christian armor that's listed in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, only the sword, which is the word of God, is used offensively. We gear up to stand and withstand in the evil day, using God's word, not ours, to parry and to thrust, like Jesus in the wilderness, Satan misquoting the word of God, Jesus going directly to his own word to answer. Now, persecution in times of hardship can make us feel vulnerable and weak. It always feels like we should be doing something more, perhaps, than what we're doing in a worldly sense. But we are more safe and strong in him when we do things his way, not the way we want to do them. We are more safe and strong in him and his way than we could ever be in our own devices, in our own way. What we feel like doing, I mean, it's perfectly okay. I've had this conversation several times in the past few weeks. This is how I'm feeling right now. And there's anger, or there's frustration, or there's whatever. And I'll say, but are you acting on those things? And they say, no, I'm not. Okay, it's not wrong to feel something. But what are you actually doing? Are you giving in to the flesh and the way you feel, or are you honoring the Lord? Now, the young body in Thessalonica is learning this much more so than we have to this point, and maybe one of these days will be where they're at, or they were, but they're learning this firsthand. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to read through verses 4 through 11 again, and keep doing that until we're actually through verse 11, which won't be today. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let those of us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, we're going to concentrate actually just on verse 8 today. Actually, there's more than enough to challenge us there for now and, in fact, into next week. Even though we included, if you recall, the first part of verse 8 from 2 weeks ago, as a reminder, because it leads into this, but let us who are of the day be sober, that sober means to act under right and godly influences. Now, I don't know what translation you're using. Some of them want to translate this as self-control. And used with its contrast to drunkenness, that's absolutely accurate. Because while under the influence of alcohol, that's exactly what we do lose. We lose our inhibitions and proper restraints. We have no self-control. And we're to be sober. We're to have self-control by being submitted by the grace of God to the word of God and following their right and godly influences. And those of us who are of the day, it says, are to be sober, operating with a clear mind, with sound judgment, and under godly influences. Now, I think the best way to walk through this verse 8 is simply to walk through it, taking note of each point in order for us to, at the end, hopefully grasp the whole. And so we're going to start with that in mind with the use of the term putting on. Now, if you read God's Word often, if you're in the New Testament and you're reading what we call Pauline theology, the context of Paul's letters, you will see this term used more. I don't even think anybody else actually uses it in the same context as Paul. It's distinct in Scripture to his use, by him at least, as an imperative to our walk. Peter talks about women putting on the right sort of apparel. And that's in context with this, I believe, but the primary use is by Paul. Now, putting on is the word endousis in the Greek, and it means to sink into a form-fitting garment, which for most of us does not paint a very pretty picture. I think if we all did that, then this social distancing would be less of a problem. We'd be probably staying 12 feet apart instead of 6. Thankfully, that's not what's intended. It's actually using the picture of the garment to reveal our identity. Let me give you an example. This is a word, for instance, that's used when speaking of the investiture or the garments of a king. Those particular articles of clothing that identify him and his position. When the king comes before the people or the queen, they're often, if it's something for that concerns who they are and their position, have certain investitures that they wear that identify them for who they are. And the apostle intends that the persecuted church in Thessalonica be identifiable among the lost of the city as Christians. Not just more people wandering around, but distinct and noticeable as believers. Now, not with printed t-shirts or various forms of jewelry. And I particularly like printed t-shirts. I don't wear them much anymore because I guess I'm getting old. I don't know, but nothing wrong with any of that. But certainly not with white collars or black shirts or flowing robes. It's not about what we put on the outside, but it's the revelation of our character in relationship to Christ himself. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. I think it's the idea of where that form-fitting garment comes in. It's that it's to be distinctly identifiable that this is us. And we're not adding any other article of clothing to it. And we're making no provision for any other thing to be with it, which would be a provision for the flesh for sin. Ephesians 4:24 says, we are to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In Colossians chapter 3, let's go back there. And we're going to pick up in verse 4. We've got some sections today that we're going to read a lot of verses in, but I think it was important. So go to Colossians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 4, and we're going to read through 17. It says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them in the past. But now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. In Christ, we are all one. period. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and to the Father by him. When somebody says to you that when you gather together on a Sunday, the church shouldn't be singing, we are admonished to sing when we gather together. God himself has told us to minister to one another in this way. Do not let people that know nothing about this word direct you into what you should be doing by this word. But we are putting off the old man with all of its evil deeds and putting on the new man. And that then becomes our identity. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, which we're not going to read, but we find there the picture of a soldier. And how is he dressed? Well, he's dressed for battle. He's dressed distinct to war. The soldier is easily identifiable in his uniform as a soldier. In fact, when I was in basic training, and when I got out of basic and into AIT, we would put on what we called our civvies. And you weren't allowed to have tennis shoes and so forth, so you were always wearing your highly polished shoes everywhere you went. But yet we had no hair and our civilian clothes. And no matter where we went, everybody knew we were in the military. There was a military base by, and that's what we looked like. Even out of uniform, we were identifiable as being a part of the military. So we're going to look at least some of this language out of Ephesians 6 in our text today, a little bit later on. But listen, putting on, it's not a casual act. Putting on is a purposeful act. When I get up in the morning, usually when I go to bed at night, because I hate getting up early, so if I have to get clothes together, I get them together the night before, I look at the calendar to see where I'm going. What am I doing? So I lay out something that's just good for sitting in my study, or I lay out something that's good for going to the hospital, or whatever it is I need to wear. Putting on is not a casual act. It's a purposeful one. It's an aorist participle, which means that putting on precedes what we're doing. Putting on precedes what we're doing. A soldier doesn't get dressed on the battlefield for battle. He doesn't show up with all his gear and his arm and try to start getting dressed. He also doesn't dress for golf. He dresses for battle. In fact, while in a combat zone, if it's a hot zone, combat soldiers will often never fully get undressed. The last thing you want to be doing, especially at night, is trying to put on boots and lace them up to run to the battle. They will stay at least reasonably dressed even when they're in their bunk at night, if they have a bunk. Putting on is something that we do with purpose. It's not a casual act. It's a purposeful one. And what we're putting on is in place of what we've been putting off, which is the old man and all of his deeds. And now we're putting on those things that honor and glorify the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 and 54, use that very same picture in connection to the resurrection at the end of time, when it says, we finally put on incorruption and immortality. And sitting here today, how many of you want that to happen casually or half-heartedly? You want God to give you mostly incorruption? How about 98% incorruption? Are you good with 2% for eternity? I don't think so. How about immortality? As long as you don't trip and fall over a cloud and drop to the earth. I don't know. We'll make something up here. I mean, it's not done casually, is it? When he closes, it's in glorification. He utterly and completely changes who we are at our core. And in similar manner, at least, Paul intends for believers to clothe themselves, to put on Christ, to identify themselves wholly with Jesus. Who else would you like to identify yourself with? Listen, we don't identify, as much as we enjoy our favorite teacher, we don't identify with John MacArthur or Al Mohler or any of these guys. They're our teachers, perhaps. They're guys we read their books and listen to, but they're just men. We don't put on David Platt or any of these other guys. Who are we putting on? Who are we imitating? We're imitating and we're putting on Christ. Holy, holy, wanting to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now in our text, Paul, in brevity, lists only three primary things to put on here. There's much more. We just read through all these verses in Colossians of the things that we're really taking off and putting on. They're voluminous. These three things kind of, in a way, cover all of those things. But in brevity, he says we're to put on faith, love, and hope. And we're not going to get to those today. We'll get to those more fully later. But next, this is where I want to continue the rest of this message. Paul uses the image of the breastplate. So while we are putting on in our metaphor, Paul says, put on the breastplate of faith and love. Now, the breastplate was created to protect the vital organs in the chest of a combat soldier. I don't know what year in the history of man somebody came up with the idea of protecting their chest in battle, but it was a good idea. It was meant to protect the vital organs. Originally, of course, designed to repel sharp-edged weapons of war. They were built out of chainmail, of hammered metal, layered leather, even heavy linen. Anything that would take the edge off, so to speak, or stop a sword from cutting too deep into your body. They were, for their day, and against their weapons, certainly very effective, but not infallible. Not at all. Today, we use Kevlar. Every cop on the street, especially nowadays, I doubt there are too many police officers not wearing Kevlar nowadays. Kevlar is meant to stop a bullet. Actually, whether you know this or not, Kevlar won't stop a knife. It goes right through the material. We use Kevlar. If you're in combat, in a combat zone and under fire, they'll often add ceramic plates to the Kevlar to handle the higher firepower that you find on a battlefield. They too are effective. Many soldiers have had their lives saved by those vests, but they're not infallible. The breastplate, however, has no offensive value. It strictly defends. It doesn't even prevent harm. It simply protects life. If you've ever seen on television, when those shows used to be on, cops and live PD, if a cop gets shot in the vest, they go down. Because it's like getting hit in the chest with a baseball bat. They end up bruised. They end up with broken ribs. Because the power is still there, even though it can't penetrate. It does its job. It keeps them from being killed. It doesn't necessarily keep them from harm. Now, moving on to the helmet in Paul's time was traditionally hammered metal. There was a time when they made helmets out of leather and so forth, but during Paul's time, helmets were generally made out of hammered metal. In my day, helmets were stamped metal with a plastic liner. They were big, they were bulky. We had a guy you had this big helmet. If you tried to put it on your head, it was just huge, so you had a liner, you could adjust a strap inside. Was also meant to keep your brain from frying, because if you were out in the sunlight all day long and the sun beating down on that metal, the liner had a space about that big between it and the helmet that kept the heat dissipating. So it was helpful in that way. We had a guy we called Fish Head in basic training whose head was about this wide and about this long, and he couldn't wear the liner. And the helmet would just sit and rock on his head. And, of course, we were all evil beings, and we made fun of him. I regret that today, but that's what it was. They were heavy. They were hot. The new ones are made out of Kevlar. They're much more lightweight. They're much less liable to heat up. Now, the helmet protected the head. And in particular, it protected the brain. The brain is the largest organ in the body, and it is indeed central command to everything that we do. Even a moderate blow to an exposed head can be deadly. You may not know this, but TBIs, traumatic brain injuries, are the most common injury in Afghanistan and Iraq today because of IEDs, improvised explosive devices. They blow up, and even if you don't get hit by any shrapnel or any other part, the concussion from it alone does damage. So many guys I know have memory loss and other problems because of being blown up multiple times. Their gear protects them from dying, but not from the concussion. But it's meant to protect your brain. It's a no-brainer to protect the brainer. We want to make sure when we're in combat, we're as protected as we can be. But Paul's using them metaphorically. Not talking about going hand-to-hand with somebody or getting blown up by an IED. He's using them metaphorically for the spiritual defenses of our hearts and our minds. Listen, we're at war against principalities and powers, not men, not flesh and blood. We war not against flesh and blood. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's where our battlefield is. Our battlefield are they're not Democrats and Republicans. They're not BLM and other organizations, Antifa and all these other people. They're there and they're disrupting the entirety of our that we're used to. No doubt about that. Our normalcy is gone. However, they're not the problem. It's much more deep than that. We wrestle against, we war against principalities and powers. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, I'm never one, if you know me at all, to rush to judgment on anything, and I'm not doing that now. However, the only rational answer I've been able to come up with to all the irrational behavior today is that a darkness is beginning to fall upon our land. It doesn't make sense. None of this makes sense. You can't even have a rational conversation. Perhaps, and I'm no prophet, perhaps we're seeing a worldwide picture of what's in Romans chapter 1. Let's go to Romans 1 and just read these verses. Romans 1, starting in verse 22, reading through 32. Let's go up to 18. I can't skip those verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The world is without excuse before God. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through their lust, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, for this reason, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust, one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This isn't the worst age there's ever been. Certainly much more evil times have been upon this earth. I'm not drawing a connection and saying something is occurring in our time. I'm just saying that we're seeing a lot, at least, of this type of irrational, reprobate behavior. Time will reveal God's providence, but in the meantime, we need to be gearing up, don't we? And we can't do that through politics. We can't do that through cultural debate. We don't raise money to drain the swamp, or we don't raise armies to go to the war. We do vote, and we choose wisely, but our weapons are not of this world. We put on faith and love and hope, and with those we stand and withstand. And that's defined, rooted, and grounded in the authority of God's word alone. We have to know his word. If we're not taught his word, if we're not digging into his word, if we're not seeking out the right answers and asking the right questions and seeking God's face in prayer every day, then we're not prepared for any of this. And let me be clear. We can be at peace in Christ in the world, but we can never be at peace with the world in Christ. Those who live godly, it says, shall suffer persecution. The more that we put on, the more we identify with Christ, the more alienated we become. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to pick a fight. We don't have to start a debate. We don't have to do anything. We just have to live that way. And just living that way, that people can see that in us. When someone comes to you and they want you to join in the conversation and speak evil of someone else, just by saying, I can't do that, how about we talk about something else? Or instead of saying to them, perhaps, you know, maybe that person's having some problems, or addressing it in a different way, you become alienated. They no longer want to come see you anymore or talk to you anymore. You might become the one they're talking about. It's a facade to think that all is well just because it seems normal at the time. We get lulled to sleep that way. Believers must be ready and dressed at all times. At all times. We're always in a battle. It doesn't come and go just because it seems like nothing's going on right now. Certainly doesn't seem that way right now. I think we're perhaps in the most danger when we feel the most safe. That's the way it works. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. It says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And what exactly did Jesus do that was bad? Did he pick a fight? Now, other than with the Pharisees. And he has a right to do that we don't have in his house. And yet, what happened to him? Because of who he was and how he lived. 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes in the past darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whosoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. It means when you walk, you're walking around, seeing everything around you, making notice of it, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, there we go again, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. When it talks about being filled with the Spirit, it's not about some sort of a second blessing. You don't get, the Spirit's not a power. The Spirit is the person, the third person of the Godhead. You don't get more or less of the Spirit. When it talks about being filled with the Spirit, this is about you being under more fully the influence and direction of the Holy Spirit. Filled means under the influence, under the direction, not more of some sort of amorphous power someplace. Redeem the time, because the days are evil. All the days are evil. There's not a day we get up that that's not true. And our enemy, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, to be clear, Paul is not actually instructing them to put on faith, love, and hope. Let me explain that. He's reminding them and solidifying with them that they must remain dressed without failure, and even more so as the day continues. Right from the get-go, when we started this book, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he noted right from the start their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. In chapter 1, verse 7, he said it was so apparent that it was to the point that they became examples to all of Macedonia. And in 1:8, he says not just Macedonia, but Achaia. And in every place, their faith was able to go. Their faith to Godward was able to spread even much further abroad. This little body in Thessalonica beat the tar. Faithful. Faith, love, and hope. Their example spread throughout all of the area, throughout Macedonia, Achaia, and even much further abroad. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 through 8, it says, but now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all of our afflictions and distress by your faith. For now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. He's still telling them. That's what they've been doing. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10. He says, but as touching brotherly love, you don't need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And he's telling them right off the bat, listen, you're known by your faith, love, and hope. He goes on to say, your example encourages us. And then he comes here and he says, it's a great thing what you're doing by living in faith, love, and hope, but I want you to increase more and more. He doesn't say, listen, you're so much better than all the other churches. Just be happy where you're at. He says, listen, increase more and more. Later in the second epistle, it's evident that 5:8 was indeed heeded in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. He says, for we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, and it is meet because that your faith grows exceeding, and the love of every one of you towards each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which also you suffer. He leaves them there in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. He comes back in the second epistle and he says, yeah, you've been doing that. You've been abounding even more. Now, because you all have to work on Monday, I'm not going to jump into the rest of verse 8. We'll leave it go there. Next week, we'll go to faith, love, and hope. And these should be even the more and more pressed upon us as we strive to put on Christ himself and to put off all the things that we came into this world with and we perfected before we came to know him. Certainly, even the more so as we see the day approaching. And listen, even if it's not in our time, that's perfectly fine with me. But now, while we're living, this is our time, and this is our portion of the battle that's been raging in our generation right now. It won't be ours in the future. It wasn't ours in the past. But we stand on the shoulders of all those who came before us, and they will hopefully stand on ours. And we share our portion of the burden that lies ahead. But the end is certain, and victory is ours in Christ. No matter what we see going on out there, and quite frankly, again, I'm not beating a dead horse here, because there's not a day we wake up we're not running right smack dab into this stuff. And it's disturbing. I'm not one to get depressed, and I've had some short bouts with depression over it, looking at the life we've known and saying we probably won't get back to where that's been, and having no idea where we're going. But I can tell you from his word what we should be doing and how we should be living. Let's concentrate on that. Let's take our eyes off of all the crazies and all the nutcases and all the things that are going on out there. And let's just focus on the word of God. Let's love him. Let's love our neighbor. Listen, we're to love our enemies. We're not free from that. We don't have to agree with them, but we're to love them. Let's learn from him. Be like him. Do as he has shown us to do. And do so in a way that honors and glorifies him, and certainly not ourselves. Amen? All right, let's have prayer. And we'll close out with the final hymn and the benediction. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how confrontational it is, how comforting it is, how enlightening it is, how it chastens us in our wrongdoing and comforts us when we follow your word, for the peace that we find in it, the direction for our steps, that we can trust you sit on your throne, and that you are indeed in charge of all things. We thank you for all of this, Lord. Keep us focused. Keep us minded in a right way. In Jesus' name, amen.